Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for discussion, I would be very glad to talk to you today. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to bring that up for discussion, I would be equally interested in hearing from you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have an announcement to make for our listeners up in the Seattle area on KCIS. I'm going to be up in Seattle area next week. In fact, a week from tonight, on Wednesday night, I think it's the 4th. I will be speaking in Kenmore. And likewise, again, on Saturday night. Now, there's a possibility I'll be speaking up there in the area on a Thursday night also. I'm actually going up there to speak for Youth with a Mission, but I have some nights free that I won't be speaking for them, and therefore some public events have been scheduled by local listeners up there. And so if you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see what we have scheduled up there so far. Again, I'll be speaking in Kenmore a week from tonight, March 4th, and then also on the following Saturday night. And there is possibility of that we'll be having a gathering on a Thursday night, too, a week from tomorrow. That has not yet been cemented. We had actually a possibility of a place, but the venue fell through. And so there's another venue being considered. In any case, if you're in the Seattle area and would like to join us for that, I don't come up to Seattle that very often, maybe three times a year. And next week is going to be one of those times. So I certainly had a good time last time I was up there and met a lot of our listeners. It was really a blessing to be up there and to meet you people. If you'd like to join us this time, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements, scroll on down to March, the March announcements, and you'll see the dates and the venues for those meetings. All right. Now, if you'd like to be on the program today, you can call 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Santee, California is our first caller. Michael, good to hear from you. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you, Steve. Good. James, in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, made a statement, the perfect law, the law of liberty, excuse me for coughing, and so I'd like to ask you, what were his readers to think about that term, and how are we to think of it today? And I'll hang up and listen online.
Okay, Michael. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Well, James refers to the law a number of times in his epistle, and once in James 1:25, he refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he calls it the royal law. Now, I don't think there's any reason to think that what he calls the royal law in chapter 2 and verse 8 is anything other than what he calls the perfect law of liberty in chapter 1 and verse 25. And he other times during in the course of his epistle, he also mentions the law. But I think throughout, whenever he mentions the law, he's got this one law in mind that he calls the perfect law of liberty, or the royal law. Now, the word the royal law means the law of the king. Royalty is the king, and therefore the royal law is the king's law. And Jesus is our king, and what was his law? He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that is the law of our king. And so James defines it. In James 2:8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And so he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. That's the law of the king. It's also according to scripture. He means the Old Testament scripture. So the teaching of Christ and the Old Testament both agree that God's law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 13 that, you know, all the law, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal. Or he said, and if there's any other commandment, he said, it's all summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul and James and Jesus all agree that the Old Testament command, you shall love your neighbors yourself, is the law that Christians are to be living by. And so when he calls it the perfect law of liberty, why does he call it that in chapter 1, James 1:25? He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful here but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice now, he's talking about what you work, the work you do, and what you do. You'll be blessed in what you do. And you're not a hearer, but a doer of the work. What work? The work of the perfect law of liberty, which is to love God and to love your neighbor. This is the law that Christ gave, especially the emphasis here is on loving your neighbor. Well, why is that called the law of liberty? In some cases, some of the New Testament writers speak of the law as a kind of a bondage. And especially Paul talks that way, about being under the law is kind of a bondage. But he means the Old Testament law with all of its intricate, you know, rituals and so forth. It's a bondage. It's very intrusive, and it goes. It's not necessarily the easiest thing to do. But the law of liberty is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, once you love somebody, to do good to them, to act out goodness and love, is natural, and therefore it's what you would do naturally and when you're given liberty to do it. It's not a bondage to do what you love to do. If you love somebody, you don't want to kill them. If you love somebody, you don't want to cheat on them with their wife. If you love somebody, you don't want to steal from them. You don't want to gossip about them. You don't want to dishonor them. You don't want to hurt them in any way. Paul said love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, if you love somebody, it's not hard to be told, well, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't bear false witness against this person. Well, you know, I don't want to. I love that person. If I didn't love them and I hated them and I wanted to kill, then I'd have to really restrain myself by the law. I wouldn't feel at liberty to do what I want to do because I want to do something different. But if what I want is to love them, which is because my heart's full of love for them, then I can be at liberty to treat them as I wish, because what I wish to do is very much in accordance with the law. Remember when Paul said that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and goodness and self-control and all these things he listed, he said at the end of the list, against these there's no law. There's no law against loving actions. And love, the love of God, is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So if you are a true Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, he will produce in you love. And as he produces love in you, he will produce in you the behavior that love produces, which is basically in accordance with the laws that the Bible says you should not hurt your neighbor. Well, you won't want to. So you're at liberty. If you're full of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, you're not under some kind of bondage. Bondage is when you're trying to do something, but something is restraining you. If you're chained to a wall and you want to walk at liberty, you can't because the chains are restraining you. That's bondage. But if you are at liberty to do what you want to do, and you simply don't want to do criminal acts, then the law doesn't touch you. And you're at liberty. You can live at liberty. And you'll do the right thing when you live at liberty because the Spirit of God puts in your heart love for the brethren, and the things you do that the Spirit of God has you do, there's no law against those things, Paul said. So James refers to the law of love as the law of liberty, because when you love your neighbor, you are then at liberty to do toward him what you want to do, because you want to do loving things toward him. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, there's a similar kind of a teaching about loving God. It says, hereby we know the love of God. This is the love of God, if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So, too, if we love God, keeping his law is not burdensome. It's not bondage. It's what we do freely and happily. And likewise, if we love our neighbor, then behaving toward our neighbor in a loving manner is also what we do when we're at liberty. It's not a bondage. It's not restraining us. The law actually is defining what we want to do when we're free to do what we want. So James and Paul and John, when they write about these things, they are presupposing something that perhaps not all modern Christians presuppose, but should. And that is that when you're writing to a Christian, you're writing to somebody who's been born again. And being born again is a miracle. God takes one heart out and puts in a new heart, not literally and physically, but the Bible describes it that way. He takes out your stony heart and puts in a soft heart. He writes his laws on your hearts. He gives you his spirit. He changes you. You become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, if that isn't true of you, then maybe you're not a Christian in the way that the Bible assumed Christians were. We have definitely a lot of people who call themselves Christians today who've never had that miracle or cure in their lives. But the early church, they didn't call someone a Christian unless they had that occur, unless you were born again. And if you're born again, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. And you have a new motivation, and that is to love God and to love your neighbor. So James, when he writes this, he's assuming he's writing to Christian people who've had this change of heart. And he knows that they don't want to hurt people. Christians don't want to hurt people. They want to help people. They want to serve people. They're at liberty to do so. The law of love sets them at liberty and gives them permission, as it were, to love people. So that's why it's called the law of liberty, I believe. All right, let's talk to Bruce, who's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Thank you.
I'm listening a lot. I don't get to call much, but love your neighbor as yourself. And I hear from a lot of non-Christians, you know, there's this thing, you know, that's good humanism. I mean, a lot of religions and a lot of people believe in that.
Yep.
And they set that as their credo. And in counseling people, I found that sometimes people are victims. They're in a bad place and they're almost paralyzed by their difficulties. And you know what? They can't, you know, the idea of loving their neighbor as themselves does not take them very far. And I can't, you know, I think Christ, maybe he set the standard even higher when he says, you know, pretty late in the gospel, as he says, as you pointed out earlier, love one another as I have loved you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I tell my humanist friends that, you know, a Christian does not have that subjective standard of love your neighbor as yourself. Because, you know, where are you in terms of your own self-identity and whatnot? The standard is higher. The standard is a very, if I could say it, objective standard, which is love one another as I, Christ, have loved you. And boy, does that bump the bar up.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to get your thoughts on that, because I think it just rolls off our tongue so easily that, you know, the Old Testament, you know, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we say it, and that's the sort of the, too often, maybe the end of the story, but I don't think we should stop there.
Any
thoughts on that?
Yeah, I do have some thoughts about that. You're right. I mean, the golden rule, as it's called, do to others as you'd have them do to you, is really another way of saying love your neighbor as you love yourself. And something equivalent to that has been said by most of the leaders of most religions. You can find Hindu and Buddhist and Muslim leaders, and Jewish, of course, certainly, because the statement comes from Judaism, from Leviticus, and other religious leaders of different kinds who aren't Christians, who have said something essentially the same thing, that you should not do to somebody else what you don't want done to you, and so forth. So, and even atheists can believe that. So how is that, you know, how is Christianity different? You're right. There is a sense in which Christianity is better, and this bar is higher because Jesus did also add another dimension to it. Not only love your neighbor as you love yourself, but love your neighbor as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love us? Well, he said, greater yeah. love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. But there's another aspect.
And he showed us. And he yeah. showed us.
Yeah.
So we have something that we can point to.
And there's another aspect to Jesus' teaching that we should love our neighbors as ourselves, because he said that's the second commandment. He said the first one is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the other religions don't have that commandment, because first of all, Buddhism, the Buddha didn't even teach that there is a God. Islam, I know some Muslims probably love Allah, but there's questions as to whether he's the same God as the Christian God. And I'm not sure that most Muslims see it as their obligation to love so much as just to obey Allah. Hinduism doesn't even have one God. They have many gods.
Right.
And so loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first commandment. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. So I believe that if you love your neighbor, if you're really going to significantly and consistently love your neighbors, you love yourself, you're going to need assistance, supernatural assistance, because by nature we're self-centered. And even if we do kind things for other people, a lot of times we've got an ulterior motive. We're hoping to get something back from them. We're not really just having disinterested, sacrificial, unconditional love for people usually. However, if we love God first, and if we really love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then he puts his love in us so that we love others as Christ loved us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ, the love of God that's put in us. And so it goes beyond just the humanistic, you know, treat everybody equal kind of a thing, like you want to be treated. It has yeah. more to yeah. do with an outgrowth of your love for God. And
yeah.
and you love others because God loves them.
I like that, and I see what you're saying, but, you know, that package, so to speak, you know, loving God and loving your neighbor, was expressed even in the Old Testament.
Yep.
And I guess what I'm really asking is, when we say love your neighbor as yourself, should we quickly append to that, that Jesus also made this very clear, and that it's, if there's any mistake, it's loving people like he loved us.
Yeah, I mean, the way Jesus loved us was not, you know, he didn't just love us as he loved himself. He put us above himself. He sacrificed right. himself for our benefit. It right. says, the Bible says that though he was rich, yet he made himself poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. It says in 2 Corinthians. So Christ certainly put us above him, our interests above his. Although his mm-hmm. interests were not sacrificed permanently because he was raised from the dead and glorified, and so his interests mm-hmm. actually played a role too. But Paul tells us that we should esteem others better than ourselves. Mm-hmm. He says that in Philippians chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he says that in honor we should prefer one another. That is, in honoring each mm-hmm. other, we should prefer the others over ourselves. So there is, in the New Testament, as you said, the bar is higher. It's not just do to others what you would do want done to you. You do to them what Christ would do to them
yeah.
And what Christ has done for you. So love your neighbor as you love yourself is pretty much the standard of the Old Testament, which John the Baptist illustrated by saying, if anyone has two coats, give one to him who has none. Now, that mm-hmm. means that I still keep one for me and give one to somebody who doesn't have one. So I'm loving him as much as I love myself. But Jesus, mm-hmm. I think, would give both of his coats to two people mm-hmm. who mm-hmm. didn't have them. Mm-hmm. You know, he puts others above himself.
Good. Well, I kind of would like to see that express more when we talk about loving our neighbor, because you know, you hear it from a lot of places, and I think there's something more. Do you have real quick question, Chuck Smith?
Uh-huh.
You learned from him, didn't you? Or
He was my pastor for 5 years.
Yeah,
in the early 70s, from 1970 through 1974. Yeah.
And what are the distinctives of his? Is he is he dispensational?
Yes. Well, he was. He's in heaven now, so I don't think he's dispensational anymore.
Yeah. John Corson, are you familiar with him? Is he a dispensationalist? Or,
absolutely.
I mean,
yeah, absolutely. And every Calvary pastor, and John Carson is a Calvary pastor. Every Calvary,
is that right?
Every Calvary Chapel pastor is dispensational because that's one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel movement.
Mm-hmm.
That's like saying every Assembly of God minister believes in speaking in tongues. You know, I mean,
Well, he doesn't advertise himself as a Calvary Chapel. You know, I think his church is called Applegate or something. But
Applegate I've Christian been, Fellowship. But yeah, it's in a Calvary.
Yeah,
it's Calvary Chapel.
I,
yeah.
I've been impressed by. I mean, he. I think he has a style similar to yours in that, you know, is very perceptive and winsome. Do you follow him at all? Or
I've heard John Corson a few times. I don't know where to find him on the radio or anything like that. I don't listen to the Calvary Satellite Network or anything. But no, I've heard John Corson before. I think he and I probably have something in common, namely that we were discipled under Chuck Smith, and we both believe in teaching the Bible, and we've no doubt been influenced very strongly by Chuck Smith in our style.
Good man.
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah.
Chuck Smith. I mean.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, Chuck's a very good man.
Good. Okay. Hey, thanks for the help.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, David from San Jose, California. Welcome to. Oops, excuse me. I got the wrong button there. Let's hit this one. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Lucifer and his army are the fellow queers to those of us that had queer sex one or more times.
Now, David, you've told me that before, but there's nothing actually in the Bible that supports what you're saying.
And much of the time, there's one or more.
Okay, you're not listening to me. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, great. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, if you can, could you... I've talked about it before, but it's the issue of Mormonism again. My friends and I have been talking about it a little bit, and just two small questions. First one is, you know, I never had an in-depth study of Mormonism, but I just heard for the first time, maybe it's old news to you, but that Mormons believe that there are certain, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, there are certain tiers and levels in heaven in which when we die, if you're a Mormon, based on your works, you go to those certain levels of heaven. Is that true?
Yes, I believe that's true. That's what I've always heard from the Mormons, that there's three levels of heaven, that the good Mormons end up in the highest level. Good people who are not Mormons end up in the middle level. And then the bad people end up in the lowest level. And that Mormons either don't believe there's a hell, or they do believe there's a hell, but that very few people go there.
Okay. The reason why is, I'm trying to look at it from a satanic devil perspective in a way, and it sounds, because to me, it sounds like, I mean, I'm just playing devil's advocate, it sounds like I as a Christian, right, a non-Mormon Christian, of course, but I as a Christian can accept that there may be different levels in heaven.
Okay.
I think it says that in the Bible, right?
Sure.
Yeah. And having said that, I can see how a Mormon can speak to non-Mormons and talk about that. It sounds like it's something that a human mind can grasp and can be acceptable. However, do you think it's possible, and maybe the answer is in the affirmative anyway, but if I'm the adversary and there's truth, I'm just thinking Mormons can maybe have 80% of the truth, but if the devil, or you could say 95 and 5%, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. But if there's 20% that's just all completely out of whack and completely deviate from the truth, that could completely lose souls, though, right? I mean, that can perish souls.
Well, it depends on what the 20% is. I would not say that Mormons have 80% of the truth and have 20% wrong. I think they have more wrong than that. For example, the Mormons believe there are many gods. Okay, right there you've got something that's so far from Christianity It's more like paganism. You know, pagans believe there's many gods. The Jews and the Christians believe there's only one God because God said there's only one God. He said he knows of no gods but himself. He said there's no gods formed before him, nor will there be any formed after him. Yet every Mormon male is promised that he can become a god himself and be a god of a planet, just like our God is the god of this planet. In fact, the Mormons teach that our God was once a man like we are, and that he went through the stages of exaltation and became God and got this planet. And then we are his physical offspring, and that we then can grow up to be gods. We can be exalted to be gods and have our own planets and reproduce there. I just spent 3 hours or 4 hours with a Mormon high-ranking official in his home this last Sunday talking about these things. And he was, you know, he's saying, well, you know, a god is, he says, a god is defined as a person who can get married and reproduce. And I thought, well, that's a very interesting definition of God. It certainly isn't, I mean, then every human being is a god, and God is nothing different than what we are. But you see, a very well-known statement in the Mormon Church is that what God is now, we may become. And what we are now, God once was. And this is actually a statement from Prophet Lorenzo Snow, who is of the Mormon Church, one of the prophets of the church. He said, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Now, in other words, every human is potentially a god, just like our God, not a lesser god, a god of the same kind. And that the God who we worship is only the God of this world. There are many other gods, millions of other gods, of other planets. And so they are polytheistic. Now, polytheism and monotheism is one of the great divides between paganism and Judeo-Christian faith. So Mormonism is polytheistic right at the start. That tells you it's not agreeable with Christianity. And then what it believes about Jesus is very strange, because they believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. And and that Satan and Jesus were brothers of God in the spirit, and that Jesus was sent when Lucifer actually wished he could come and redeem mankind, but God chose Jesus, and that made Lucifer mad, and now he's the enemy. They also believe, at least Apostle Orson Hyde in Journal of Discourses in the Mormon Church taught that Jesus was a polygamist, that at the wedding of Cana he was marrying three women, Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene. So
yeah, I don't know where they get that.
Well, they don't like where they get most of it. They get most of it from Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and their prophets, and they don't get any of it from the Bible because it's not biblical. So, I mean, when you say if they have 80% truth, they could be lost from the 20% they don't have. I don't think I'd give them 80% truth. They say many things using Christian language, but when they say God, they don't mean what we mean by God. When we talk about God, we're talking about the one true, unique God of whom there is no other. They don't mean that. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the only. Go ahead.
They believe a different God than we do. I mean, that's what it is.
Yeah.
Would you stand on the side where if somebody comes in the door, I know some pastors say just shut the door and don't let them come into your door. I'd like to talk to them and try to, I don't want to say convince them, but kind of reveal the light to them. But I mean, what's your take on that? Shut the door, get out of here. I mean, these are young 19-year-old boys that are coming on the door.
Right.
You know,
I've never shut the door on them unless I was, you know, in a hurry and I was leaving or something when they arrived. I mean, there have been times I didn't have time to talk to them, but throughout my life, I've usually taken the time to talk with them. I believe in talking with them. However, we need to remember that Jesus said that it's a mistake to cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs. In other words, there's certain kind of people who cannot appreciate what you have to say because they don't care about the truth. They care about what they have to say, and they want to promote what they came to promote, and they're not interested in being corrected. They just know what they want to get across to you. Now, not every Mormon may be of that state of mind, but if somebody is, then they are the type that you don't want to cast your pearls before very much. You'd be wasting your time. And when I was invited to go and talk to this Mormon, he was a former bishop, and now he holds a higher rank in the Mormon Church. I went to his home Sunday and spent about 3 hours. When I was invited, I suspected that it would be as it was, and that is that we're not going to get anywhere. I mean, he's going to testify that he had this burning in his bosom, and therefore he knows Joseph Smith is a prophet. And I'm going to point out that Joseph Smith was a scoundrel, and that there's, you know, everybody who's not a Mormon who knew him said so, and that the history indicates that even after, you know, do you know that after after Joseph Smith was a prophet and the founder of Mormonism, when he lived in Nauvoo, Illinois, that he had eventually
for money, I thought. It was all money, financially driven.
He probably got some money, but I think he was in it for the sex. He had 32 wives, and 11 of his wives were simultaneously married to other men. In other words, he took 11 women who were married to other men and married them too. Now, my Mormon friend who I was talking to on Sunday said, well, that's true, but we don't ever read that he had sex with them. Well, what's the point of having wives? You know, why would you take wives and not have sex with them? We know that Joseph Smith was very oversexed. His wife, Emma, found him in the barn having sex with their 16-year-old nanny. You know, the man was driven out of Nauvoo. In fact, he went to the Carthage jail because he was having sex with teenage girls in Nauvoo. And there was some disaffected Mormons, including the parents of some of those girls, started a newspaper against him to expose what he was doing. And he ordered his troops, because he had sort of a militia there in the town, he was the governor, he ordered them to destroy the printing press. And then because of the public outcry, he declared martial law in Nauvoo. And when the governor of Illinois heard about it, he put out a warrant for Joseph Smith's arrest for declaring martial law, which was an illegal act. Anyway, Joseph Smith went to Carthage jail for that and got killed in jail. A lot of people think he was a martyr, but it was actually a shootout. A friend of his smuggled in a gun into the jail, and as the people were breaking into the jail, he shot three of them and killed two of them. But he got shot by four of them and got himself killed. But, you know, this man was not a martyr. This man was not even a godly man. And, you know, anyone who hasn't drunk the Kool-Aid knows that the history of Joseph Smith is scandalous. And yet a Mormon just says, well, you know, that's what anti-Mormons say. But I know Joseph Smith was a prophet because I prayed and I asked God, and God showed me. I got this witness. And so, I mean, this subjective feeling they have is enough to go against all the evidence for them. And it's not enough to go against the evidence for me. So, I don't know where you went, but I guess our caller's gone now. Okay, let's talk to, it looks like, okay, you must have gotten put on hold, though. I didn't do that. Hello. Are you still there, Victor?
Yeah, I'm still here. Yeah.
Gotcha.
Can you hear me?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay, yeah, I was talking, but maybe it was actually on mute. The burning bosom that you talk about, Steve?
Yeah.
Right? Because to me, it's the same thing as if you pray to Hare Krishna or a rock and feel a burning sensation. It's the same thing. So I'm thinking if Mormonism is satanic, it's nothing different than a Ouija board.
Well, Joseph Smith was deeply involved in the occult before he started the religion. He and his father ran a business in Palmyra, New York, of finding lost objects through occult means, peepstones. And so he was involved with the occult and could well have been deceived by demons. And so, you know, when he said that God appeared to him or whatever, maybe no one appeared to him. But if someone did, it was no doubt a demon.
Okay. Yeah, I just asked that to you because I know that it's a spiritual warfare, and it's just, you know, it's just the Mormon movement. You know, my friends are Mormons, and it's just very, you know, it's family values and
that's
positive.
That's what this Mormon I talked to, and this Mormon I talked to last weekend, that's the whole thing he was all about. He was raised a Mormon. He says, well, look. He says, look at the fruits of Joseph Smith's work. There's all these people living good lives. Their families are strong and so forth. And they're good people doing good works. And I think, okay, but can't you find Roman Catholics who are doing good works and have strong families? Can't you find Muslims who have strong families and do good works? I mean, the fact that virtually every religion has people in it who have strong families and do good works. The problem is here not whether people can be Mormons and be good people. The question is whether the things they're believing are true or not. And Mormonism I think we could say on the basis of Scripture, since it disagrees so strongly with Joseph Smith, the Mormonism is not true. And the reason is because it was started by, a deceiver.
Yeah, okay, good. No, I appreciate it. I'd say 80% hypothetically. I'm just trying to give the benefit of the doubt to somebody that might be deceived. But, okay, I appreciate it, Steve, for your comments.
All right.
Okay, have a good one.
Thank you. Thanks for your call. I want to make this one disclaimer, though. I believe the Mormon religion and its leaders and its founder are corrupt. That doesn't mean every Mormon person is corrupt. There are people who are deceivers, and there are people who are gullible followers of those deceivers. Now, some of those individual Mormons may be the finest people you'll ever meet. They're not deceivers. They're not trying to deceive anyone. They're just not being very discriminating in terms of, judging as they should the qualifications of the prophet who founded their religion. I'm not saying Mormons are bad people, and I'm not even prepared to say, I'll let God decide this. I'm not prepared to say that a Mormon individual can't be a saved individual. That's between, that's for God to judge. All I'm saying is the Mormon church and its doctrines are corrupt. And I don't know why the people who remain in the Mormon church do so, because, it's because they've been told that all these reports about Joseph Smith that are bad, they're just from enemies of Mormonism. They're not true. They're just propaganda. And, of course, they only read the Mormon versions of the story. And lo and behold, Joseph Smith doesn't come out looking too bad in their versions. All right, let's look at Steve. Let's talk to Steve in Beaverton, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks, Steve. First, let me get my quick plug in for your book, Three Views of Hell. I don't remember the name of it. I love the book, though. I highly recommend it to everybody to read that.
Good.
Very, very, very important subject, kind of a central subject. You know, if we're not linked to God or close to God, this is kind of what the other side of it, I guess. And I didn't say it very well, but I get nervous talking on the phone, the radio to you. Sorry.
I understand. So do I.
but I know you'll be patient. I'm hoping I can get my point out. I was calling. I've actually wanted to call you about something else, but I was calling about the loving your neighbor as you love yourself.
Uh-huh.
Hopefully I can say this right. I think a lot of times what people do, and I've heard it, people will say, "Well, you need to learn to love yourself before you can love others," and that's of course not true. That wouldn't make sense if God made that kind of a commandment. And I think a lot of times we look at loving others as kind of liking them. And, it's definitely not that.
Right.
And it's more to do with empathy. And basically, I think the reason it says, the reason the Lord would put it that way is we have an absolutely, unstoppable self-interest. Even people who commit suicide, they're doing it because they feel bad, they don't want to have the pain. Whatever it is, they're trying to lessen pain or increase pleasure, whatever. They're trying to move away from bad things.
They're trying to escape something that they don't like being in, yeah.
Yeah. So we have a thing built into us, and that we take care of ourselves. We get a sliver in our finger, we don't say, well, that's somebody else's problem, and we take care of that. If we're cold, we move towards warmth. And I think the idea of loving your neighbor yourself is kind of like if you could put yourself in someone else's shoes. Like a good example, a lot of times a parent or a grandparent. A parent or a grandparent, like you were saying, will naturally, it's not a chore to take care of their kids or their grandkids. And lots of times we'll watch a movie and there'll be some protagonist and it's like you would jump into the movie, grab an oar and row the boat, whatever it needed to do to help the guy. And you would want to do it, and that's actually what loving our neighbors, love ourselves, is actually, it's looking at them the same as you look at ourselves. And I think one thing that helped me, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, and was first a Christian, that kind of thing, loving your neighbors yourself, was kind of like being a nice person, giving the last eat to somebody, and that kind of a thing. And the weird thing that happened to me is I remember noticing somebody else doing the same thing I was trying to do. And it kind of looked odd to me. Now, of course, it didn't look odd to me when I did it. When I saw somebody else do it, it just seemed a little bit strange. And it came in my mind, it's like, well, am I doing this? Am I trying to serve others, you know, so that I can have a greater, you know, whatever in the next life? And I was like, well, gee, that's kind of creepy, you know, if that's what it is. But then when I got to thinking about it, if someone wanted to serve me, I would want them to help me love God. Help me know God and love God. That's the best way they could serve me. And, you know, maybe when you're young or if you're not a Christian, you don't realize that that's the best thing for you. But a Christian should know that, or at least know it more and more over time. And,
okay. And
knowing how much you would want it for yourself, understanding how much that means, how much you want it for yourself, you would want it for others.
And, right. In other words, loving another person in the biblical sense is to put their interests above your own, or at least on the same level of your own, and not below your own. And that's because you actually have come to believe that their interests are as important as your own. You see, if God loves them as much as he loves you, then that person's interests are as important in God's sight as yours are. And you need to see it that way too. And so you put their interests above your own in many cases.
Well, and if you can put yourself in their position, like in a movie and things like that, it's kind of like training wheels, I guess. You know, it's not like you go, well, I suppose I should feel bad for this guy. And I said, you know, you automatically do. When you can actually put yourself in the other person's shoes, it actually becomes kind of natural. And here's the other thing that's a little bit weird connected with it for me, is that if it can become that somebody else's happiness becomes my happiness, if their joy can burn in my heart, if I can be happy for them when they're happy, it kind of takes away any, you know, temptation for bragging, because it's kind of like, well, no, I'm actually happy doing this. I'm happy
right.
doing this.
And yeah, you don't feel like you're making a sacrifice. When you love somebody and you make a sacrifice for them, you don't feel that you're making a sacrifice. I appreciate your comments, Steve. We need to move along. We got a lot of calls waiting. Jonathan from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and yeah, the first time I heard of your show on the radio this morning. But I have a question, and, well, I have a comment first. You know that the first century prophet, John the Revelator, had the insight through Holy Spirit that every people, kindred or tribe, either way, tongue and nation, will look on the bodies of the two witnesses. And that's a glance ahead to, can you believe that all the way back in the first century about whether it's satellite TV, computers, cell phones, or whatever. I thought that was amazing. I showed my dad that a while back, and I'm attempting to get him involved more in his Bible, but he's not. But anyway, have you ever heard of 666 in Revelation 13:18 being www? Because it's wah, 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 or vah, 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 whichever one I go. It's by both. It's the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
Well, I did hear that. I did hear that shortly after the Internet and the World Wide Web and WWW became a commonplace household word. I don't think there's any validity in that at all. And the reason is because when the Bible says that the number of the beast is 666, it, in the Greek, it doesn't have six and six and six, like, you know, just the number six repeated three times. That's how we render the number 666 in our Arabic characters that we use in English. But then it doesn't say that his number is a series of three sixes, but it's his number is 666. So that, you know, if you put the va, or the W in Hebrew down three times, even if that letter means six, putting three sixes in a row in Hebrew doesn't make it the number 666. So I don't think there's any basis for linking the 666 with the triple va.
Yeah, that's interesting. Well, I heard that. I've Googled it before, and there's responses to So that being
if you go on Google, you'll find everything. Yeah, there's probably 30 different opinions about what the number of the beast is, and on if that you can find on Google. But I mean, there are responsible ways to calculate the number of the beast, because it says in Revelation 13, he that has wisdom, let him calculate the number. It's the number 666. It's the number of a man. So I believe that those who received the book originally were told that they could figure out who he's talking about by calculating the number. And they didn't have the World Wide Web then, so I don't know how they could have possibly done so. And even if we allowed, even if we said, okay, www is the 666 of Revelation, okay, who's the man then? I mean, it's the number of a man, it says. What man is associated with www? You know, so I don't think there's any value in that particular suggestion.
Well, I listened to you also with the talking about the Mormons. I never heard that Lucifer wanted to replace what the Lord did.
Have you studied Mormonism?
Yes, I have. No, I used to have a book that had it spoke about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, how to talk to them when they come to your door or when you. Uh-huh. Encounter.
Yeah.
What about Jehovah's Witnesses? If you can answer that, is that what they think? Is that Lucifer should have replaced Jesus?
No. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are an entirely different religion than Mormonism. They have hardly any of the same doctrines. Their doctrines are all different from Mormonism.
Yeah, they have a magazine that they put out. I forget what it's called, but
Watchtower and Awake. They put out two magazines. All right. Well then. Did we answer your questions?
Yeah, and I shall keep listening. So, yeah, very much. So,
okay.
Interesting that, yeah. All right, thank you very much.
All right, Jonathan, thanks for your call. Okay, Cheryl from Everett, Washington is next. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking to someone yesterday, and when you were talking earlier about Joseph Smith being 10th, the demons involved. We were talking about demons yesterday at work, and she said she doesn't believe in demons. She believes just all people, it's just evil people. And I know there's evidence in the Bible for demons, but is there any evidence outside the Bible that could lead to down the path of demons instead of mental instability and things like that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, demon possession in the Bible is fairly common, but it's also fairly common in history. There's been many, many cases of demon possession that have been documented and witnessed by, you know, responsible parties. Some of them have been reported in newspapers, because they were actual news stories about people having demons cast out of them. There are some remarkable cases. Demon possession is not that rare. It's fairly rare to recognize it in this country. Although if you were in India or Africa or South America or China, there's a good chance you'd see people that are fairly recognizably demon-possessed. You find them in this country occasionally, but what happens here when people have the symptoms of demon possession, they are not interpreted as such, because we live in a secular society. It's a naturalistic society. They don't believe in the supernatural. So even if a person has demons, they are not regarded to be demons. They're regarded to be mental illness, and then of course they're interpreted that way. You know, there's a movie called The Exorcism of Emily Rose, which was based on a true story, although much of the theatrics in the movie were made up and don't correspond to the true story. But it was largely a courtroom story, because the priest who failed to succeed in the exorcism, she ended up dying. She ended up dying during the exorcism. And so he was held responsible because he didn't seek mental, professional health care for her. And he was persuaded, of course, that it was a demon that she had. And the court was just assuming, no, it's a mental illness and you should have gotten her the proper care, so you should go to jail. It's an interesting movie. And it's based on a true story, though much of the encounters with the demons in the movie don't resemble anything that happened in her life. Now, the Exorcist movie was also based on a true story, but it was changed considerably also. But the story it was based on was, you know, had dramatic features, as just as dramatic as in the movie. Not all the same ones. For example, the kid's head didn't twist around and so forth like that. But and it was a boy. It was a boy. In the movie, it was a girl, but in real life, it was a 14-year-old boy. But he was delivered also. But these were high-profile cases. There have been many high-profile cases, and then many that have not been high-profile, and that I've seen some of them myself. It's not like I see them all the time.
Okay. Well, I guess it gives you a cloud to look for some information that maybe point her away from just bad people, point her to an ex, something else involved. I mean, she was really adamant that they were, no such thing as demons, just a bunch of bad people out there.
And why does she think that? What evidence did she give?
She wouldn't say. I pretty much asked that question after listening to you for a while, and I said, okay, where's your evidence?
Yeah.
I said, I know my evidence comes from the Bible, and I can point it out to you.
Yeah.
But where do you get evidence that it's just not a demon possessed?
Does this lady, does she profess to be a Christian, or is she a non-Christian friend?
I know she has gone to church. I believe she has walked away from the faith.
I see. Well, then that's not too surprising. Because mostly, most of the people in our society are secularists now and materialists. They are doubtful of everything supernatural. And since the mental health sciences, if you can call them sciences, have arisen, there's the tendency for almost all secular people to reinterpret demon possession as a mental health issue. And so that's what she's clearly doing. However, anyone who believes in the Bible would have to acknowledge that the Bible is very clear that there are people who are demon possessed. And then anyone who reads, who does any research on this with an open mind, will know that there are many cases of demon possession in modern times and throughout history. And missionaries encounter them all the time. I've got a whole bunch of books on it on my shelves, and one of them is simply called Demon Possession by a guy named John Nevius, who was a missionary to China in the 1800s, a medical doctor from England. And he went to China. He didn't believe in demon possession. He was a Presbyterian, and he didn't believe that demon possession was a modern phenomenon. And he was a medical doctor. But he encountered cases of it over there, and it really got him thinking about it. And so he started contacting other missionaries, and he sent a questionnaire around to all the missionaries he knew in China and in some other countries in Asia, and asked them what their experiences had been. And he got a whole bunch of information back from responsible witnesses, and he wrote a book compiling the evidence. It's called Demon Possession, still available in print, though he wrote it in the 1800s. His name was John Nevius, N-E-V-I-U-S.
Great. I appreciate that.
Okay, Cheryl. Thanks for your call. God bless
you. You're
welcome. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We have an open line for an hour, taking your calls, and discussing the Bible and the subjects that you raise related thereunto. The Narrow Path is a ministry that is offered freely. We have a website, and everything at the website is offered freely. Many resources there, many valuable resources. And you need to check it out if you've never been there, because you're missing out on some very valuable resources that are there for free. Mostly MP3 files, Bible studies and lectures. Bible studies through the whole Bible, verse by verse, as well as on hundreds of topics. About 900 lectures there. And there's other resources besides the lectures. These are all free. We don't have anything for sale. And we don't even urge you necessarily to donate there, though you can donate from the website. But the Narrow Path radio program is expensive. We buy the time on the radio, and it's very expensive. And we depend on listeners like you to pay those bills, or we go off the air. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.